Please turn your Bible with me to Romans chapter 6. I want to read this passage of Scripture, ask you to set your affection on how God is giving us instruction. And I'm reminded by the text that we have greatly needed this instruction. Let's start reading in verse 18 of Romans chapter 6. Romans 6:18, and the word of the Lord says this: having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitation. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You can be seated, and I would invite the Sunday school in Route 316 to please be dismissed. Mr. Bittner has a sign right there on that side. If you'd like to follow him to Route 316, you can do that. We are going forward again in Romans chapter 6. We have been in this paragraph for nearly a month, and we have been hearing the Apostle Paul give a description to our salvation and using slavery as an analogy, which I think has been very helpful. As we get to this section of Scripture, the reason that the Apostle is being led by the Spirit to explain this salvation the way he is because he has already said in this epistle, sometimes known as the gospel of God, he's already said for three chapters that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And we are in desperate need of God's saving us. He said that for three chapters. Then he spent two chapters saying this, that there is justification in Christ, and it is by grace alone, faith alone. Now, when he said that, there was a group of people who said, wait, if we imagine that there can be forgiveness and life apart from keeping God's commands, then what you're going to do is create a people who will live lawlessly. That can't possibly be God's plan. And so in light of that potential criticism of the gospel by grace alone, the apostle is leading us through a chapter to describe what regeneration really is. What the new life in Christ really looks like. And he's been using this example of slavery. The analogy of slavery, driving home the point of our change in the gospel. The change that is performed in us by the triune Godhead. Here in this passage, you may have noticed me say that he has used this analogy, says right away in verse 9, because of our natural limitations. And I want to talk this morning about our natural limitations that have been improved because Paul has used the analogy of slavery. We have learned some things because he used the analogy of slavery. And then what I want to say to you today is how those natural limitations have been improved and what this new life looks like now. And so the title for my sermon to you is Emancipation and Its New Job Description. Emancipation and Its New Job Description. So let's think a minute about this text specifically in chapter 6. Look up to verse 16. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? We were reminded that our function is more important than our confession. Our function is more important than our confession. Because what you're obeying says what you're the slave of. Not what you say you're the slave of, but what you're doing. Either of sin, he says in 16, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. Those are the options. sin to death or obedience to righteousness. Those are the only two options. There's no neutral middle party. And then verse 18, having been set free from sin. That's such a powerful declaration. Having been set free from sin. Could you just say, set free? Let's do it again. Could you just say, set free? That's better. Having been set free from sin. And here, if you really want the furnace of your worship to come ablaze, remember, having been set free. Passive indicative. You didn't set yourself free. You've been set free by a champion hero. And you're not being told now to do something to make yourself free. You're being told indicative. It's been done for you. Set free. That's so powerful. That the work of Jesus Christ, a work which was carried out by the definite plan of God, has set us free. Now, some of you here are set free from sin. Some of you are not. Some of you know you're not. Some of you don't know. Some of you think that you're set free. You think that you are liberated, saved from your sin by Christ. And you've been functioning under that definition for a long time. Some of you don't even know what definition I'm talking about. And so I'm hoping to introduce to you this message of good news in Christ. However, all of us struggle a little bit to understand. So to the church, to those who are operating as emancipated slaves, I want to share with you something that God was so good. I can't even tell you how it happened, but as I walked into this chapter, there are two books that were very helpful for me. One of them I read over a decade ago. It is this book that I would commend to you, by John MacArthur. It is the book titled Slave. Catchy title. Slave. How many of you are familiar with John MacArthur's book Slave? Okay. Okay, very, very few of you. I would tell you this will be a blessing to you in relationship to how it uses Romans 6 to describe our identity as slaves. And these will be available in the rack in the church foyer if you would like to purchase one for yourself. If you don't want to purchase one because you can't, you can use that one. It has my name in it. The other book that was very helpful was a book by Frederick Douglass titled My Bondage and My Freedom. And I did not intend to read a book by Frederick Douglass going into Romans chapter 6. Frederick Douglass was a slave who had escaped slavery in Virginia and through New York and wound up in Massachusetts. Frederick Douglass was a productive spokesperson for the abolishing of slavery. And in his book near the end, he talks about his faith. He talks about living in a free state and how even in his freedom, he lived in an area where once a man in an argument had threatened to turn a runaway slave in. In an argument, he said something he shouldn't have. And in a town hall meeting, the town agreed, the man was sitting in the room, the town agreed that it was time to kill the man who had threatened to turn in a runaway slave. The man, knowing it was him, stood up and fled for his life and was never seen in town again. Frederick Douglass lived in that town. Frederick was first told that you could hold an office, you could be the mayor. And he could not believe that such a thing would be extended to African Americans. He knew that he was in literally the freest state and the freest part of the freest state that he could imagine. Yet, he struggled. Let me read for you a portion from his book, My Bondage and My Freedom. He says, "Some apology can easily be made for the few slaves who have, after making their escape, turned themselves back in, preferring the rule of the master to a life of loneliness, apprehension, hunger, and anxiety, which meets them in their first arrival in a free state. It's difficult for a free man to enter into the feelings of such fugitive. He cannot see things in the same light with the slave because he does not, he cannot look from the same point from which the slave does. He would say, "Why do you tremble?" to the slave. "You're in a free state." The free man cannot understand why the slave master's shadow is bigger to the slave than the might and majesty of the free state. But when he reflects that the slave knows more about slavery of his master than he does about the might and majesty of the free state, he has the explanation he needs. When he understands that the slave knows more about the slave master than he does about the free state, he has his explanation. And so as I preach, as one freed from the slavery to sin, to those freed from the slavery to sin, existing in the gospel's description of a majestic free state, I can understand why sometimes we would be prone to be more aware of the shadow of the slave master than the condition of this majesty, our freedom. Okay, so here's what I want to do this morning. In light of that, I want to say two things I think are really important. Using verse 19 to show us how we have some natural limitations. I mean, boy, I'm really hesitant to say this, but we're not perfect. We're not perfect. And so the Bible says you have some natural limitations. And Paul has used the analogy of slavery to help confront those limitations. And I want to talk about how it has confronted those. So kind of applicational point about how our natural limitations have been confronted and helped through Paul using this analogy of slavery. And then I want to end by just talking about what is this new job description? What is it? I mean, it's to be a slave to righteousness. And exactly what is that? So I want to talk about those two things. Let's get the first one, okay? The first one, my point looks like this. What we don't but should understand about salvation. What we don't but should understand. So especially as you think about the original audience here in Rome, there was obviously something they didn't understand, but the Spirit of God had led them to receive the book we know as Romans, and in the book of Romans to mention, there's a natural limitation for you, and so I've used this analogy of slavery to help you. All right, let's look. I am speaking in human terms, in verse 19, because of your natural limitations. Now, I want to say this. I have sometimes spoken to you a word of sympathy or gentleness about saying so much about slavery, not wanting to be insensitive. You remember a few weeks ago, I said, now listen, we're talking here about an analogy of slavery, and I want to be clear that the gospel is going to condemn and confront the institution of slavery. And those who have tried to say that, well, no, the Bible actually defends slavery, that is false. That is false. So, Paul is not apologizing for using the illustration of slavery, but explaining to us why he used it. Why slavery? Why not just describe us as children? The Bible sometimes describes us as children of God, right? And that seems to work. God is the Father, and he is the first causer of our spiritual life, and that would have worked, so why go to slavery? He's explaining here why slavery. Slavery was well known to the church in Rome. I thought about it this morning as I was rereading these notes, and I thought about how acquainted they were with the horror of slavery and how for the class of people living in the common class, living in Rome, how they must have just bristled and felt a knot in their stomach at the illustration of slavery. But he says the reason that he's done it is to give us clarity. It makes things clearer. And I want to talk this morning about how over the last 4 weeks in chapter 6, it has made salvation clearer. I want to talk about it today. So because of your natural weakness, he says in verse 19, weakness of body, weakness of comprehension, your natural state. Oh, friend, you have to acknowledge there are some things about us pre-gospel that really don't mesh well with the gospel. Pre-gospel, it was foolishness to hear that Christ would need to die in our place, right? It was foolishness. And there are some things naturally that don't receive the truth of the gospel. The reader lacks spiritual context for gospel revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 explains that. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's bad news. They're spiritually discerned, and we can't understand them apart from spiritual instruction. What it means is we have natural limitations. Say to yourself in your head, not out loud, I have some natural limitations. Okay? All right. Here's one. Here's one. The video camera's going to be all messed up. Let me just sit down here. That's going to be terrible. Right? I can't sit down at the piano and just play a song for you. I'm amazed by people who can. It's amazing to me. Did you see all the instrumentalists changing spots today? Paige on a bass and Ben on the piano. It's amazing to me. I can't do that. I have a natural limitation. What do I need? Amy Lancer. Eternity? What do I need? I need Amy Lancer. I need a tutor. I need someone to sit down and teach me. So it doesn't mean that my natural limitation is just my state and I cannot improve. Does not. I have a natural limitation and I need tutoring. Good news. James chapter 3 verse 15 tells us that there is wisdom that comes from above. So we have this natural limitation. The word of the Lord has come and given us clarity. And using the analogy of slavery, we have grown to understand something that we didn't know before. We could not understand. In comes a tutor, and we're getting it. Let's look applicationally at what we have learned and how that learning will improve our function as we've walked through chapter 6. The first thing that slavery analogy has helped us with, it helps us understand the impact the fall had on us. Oh, it would be so comforting to hear the gospel say, you have suffered a wound by sin, and the gospel is a band-aid for your wound. That would be really comforting and easy to receive. But that would not describe my place in the fall. You remember several weeks ago, I said that we are standing here in this field and we are bound in chains. And the one who holds the keys of death and hell comes and liberates us from our slavery. And there, in that analogy, we start to see my part in the fall. The Bible has described our part in the fall. From Jeremiah 17, saying the heart is desperately wicked, to Titus 1:15, saying that the mind and the conscience have been seared, to Ephesians 2, saying that in Adam we are spiritually dead in trespasses, to Romans 1, saying that our thinking and our reasoning have become futile and our hearts have become dark. The effect of all this, according to the Word of God, is that we move ever away from God. We trade the consciousness of God for a lie. And the result of all of it, according to Romans, is that we become the enemies of God. I would invite you to acknowledge that the analogy of slavery has helped us better understand that. Our brother Gary, last week preaching, I thought faithfully and so imperatively on why we emphasize the scriptures, helped us understand that. Point number one, the scriptures are valued because they tell us who God is. Point number two, the scriptures are valued because they tell us who we are. And they have told us who we are. And Romans 6 is one of those passages that has told us who we are. We are sinners. And in Gary's sermon, he said this, and I quote, "Natural man hates God and needs a heart, mind, and will transplant." That's exactly what the Bible has told us, Romans 6. And that is why the analogy of slavery is so helpful. Now, I was reminded this week, I think we could say as brothers and sisters, we're a family that we're doing our Christian growth together, right? And I think we could say to each other, what's the good that comes out of saying such negative things about people? Because it's hard to get people to sign up for a message that's so heavy and negative. And so couldn't we lighten that message up and maybe get more people over a long period of time to just listen to bits and pieces? And so maybe a lighter version of us as sinners would be more productive. And here's what I want to say as I thought about that. I think that as a church, we live with the potential of developing an unintended us versus them mentality. Okay, I think we wouldn't mean to do it, but as we would sit here in a more polished version of our culture, we might sit here and start to unknowingly, we wouldn't mean to do it, but we would get a sort of, well, we are like this, and they are like that. And we would somehow divide out the fall into the people who are fallen and the people who tripped but caught themselves before they fell all the way. And that would be really unhealthy for us. I think right away, here's what we would see. We would see, if we allow ourselves to have some sort of like us, we had sinned, but, and them, oh my. We would develop an ineffectual evangelism. It would be easy to point a finger at that person and say, well, I mean, come on, you're them, we're us. And so I think we need to see ourselves as them, but by grace, so that we don't lose an effectual zeal to minister that same grace. Those who have been blessed by this grace will minister effectually that grace. So I think it's important that Paul has used the analogy of slavery for us to see ourselves bound in the field, needing to be freed, so that we can't walk by a field and look at someone bound in the slavery to sin and say, what's wrong with you? Why can't you just be more like me? It's good for us to know they're exactly like me. Exactly. Okay? That's why I think that conversation about our fallenness is fruitful. The other thing that the analogy of slavery has really helped us with is helped us understand that we so much need the Holy Spirit. We so much need the Holy Spirit. I heard recently, I was with the other elders, and I think we read it in the book we were reading. I heard that Charles Spurgeon, when he came from his congregation up to where his platform was, he had 13 steps. 13 steps. That seems like a lot to me. And he came to the point in his preaching ministry that every step he would recite to himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit. 13 steps. And since we read that, there has been more than one Sunday where I have said, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I'm dependent on the Holy Spirit. And using the analogy of slavery has informed us how much we've needed the Holy Spirit of God in salvation. Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. Would you go to John chapter 3? John chapter 3 is one of the most comforting passages to our heart as we hear that all those who believe will have eternal life. And that is so amazing and true. But let's not forget how that is coming about. So going to John chapter 3, you would look at verse 3. Nicodemus has got some questions. He's supposed to be a teacher, but he's got some questions because he's like us. He's got limitations. And John chapter 3, verse 3 says, born from over. We sometimes say born again. It's born from above. And we know that it's born from above because the next verses 5 through 8, look at verse 5 through 8. So we say you must be born again. Well, and then Nicodemus doesn't understand it either. And he says, how can a man be born again? Can he enter again to his mother's womb? And Jesus is like, I didn't say born again. I said born over. Oh, geographically. Yes. And he explains it in verse 5. You must be born both of water and of spirit. So fellow slave, we need the Holy Spirit to be born spiritually. Look, just flip ahead a couple chapters to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We are entirely helpless without the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 6, please look with me at verse 63. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew who wasn't going to believe. In verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you, no one comes to me, to Christ, unless it has been granted him by the Father. And the Father has sent us the Spirit, and the Spirit is applying redemption to slaves. The slavery analogy has been very helpful that way. A third thing, and there are many more than I'm going to give you four. There are so many more. Using the slave analogy, let me point something out. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. This is going to come out in the second point. But let me point something out. I pointed it out to my core seminar group this morning. Look at verse 18. Having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I told you a minute ago, that's passive, means you're not doing it. And it's indicative, it's been done. And you weren't the one. Okay, set free from slavery. Now, that's indicative. Means it's not a command, it's not something you're told to get right. But there's a command coming. Look at the end of verse 19, right after the period. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. That's not indicative, that's imperative. That's a command. What does that sound like, friend? It sounds like the one who holds the keys of death and hell has come to you standing in a field bound in chains. He's unloosed your chains and then said, get out of slavery. There's an imperative command to get yourself out of slavery. And I think using the slavery analogy has been helpful because it has once again asked us to accept truth's intention. Truth's intention. How long have you been accepting truth's intention, I wonder? Well, if you've come to church your whole life, you've been accepting them since you were a toddler. When you were really, really, really young, a teacher told you, Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. And you went, uh-huh, it's a truth intention. How can they both be? They are. You may have had a teacher tell you, our God is one God and three. What a truth intention. You may have heard a teacher say, oh, this Bible is breathed out by God and it was written by men. Ugh, a truth intention. The indicative, you have been made free. And the imperative, become free from slavery, has been helpful. It's been helpful. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 explain that dichotomy. God's worked in you, now work it out. Let me give you the last one. I want to move a little more quickly here. Let me give you the last one. The power of regeneration is made clear. Wow, the power of regeneration. The power of regeneration. Listen, pre-gospel, you were walking by any plantation and it was clear who was bound in slavery. Post-gospel, it likewise becomes clear who is freed to righteousness. And somehow, we don't connect the dots real well when it comes to that analogy. We imagine that Christianity is something that is mostly covert. And unless you have the name badge on your lapel, no one's going to know. And we think that way about the God. Like conversion is a mystery. I mean, is it true? It's like Bigfoot. We talk about it, but no one's ever seen it. And we think that this new life in Christ is mystical. It's a mystery, and we just believe it, but we've never witnessed it. And that's a problem, because we sometimes don't see the radical change from slavery to freedom the way the analogy has taught us. The change is radical. What I mean by that is, take your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. I was talking with a friend just this week, and I told him this is my favorite description in all of the Bible of regeneration, what it means to have new life in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 28. Ephesians 4:28 says, let the thief no longer steal. Okay, so he's talking about new life. If you have headings to your Bible, you see the heading there, the new life. Let the thief who stole not steal. Okay, that would be one thing. I mean, he's a thief who's been stealing, and he has liberty to make choices, so he's not been arrested yet or killed. So he's not been caught stealing yet. Everyone knows he's doing it. He's suspected. Let the thief who stole not steal anymore. And it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Because listen, the radical conversion of the gospel isn't about what you stop doing now. That'd be hard to see. Oh man, before I was a believer, I used to look at things on my computer that I wasn't supposed to, but now I'm a believer and I don't look at things I'm supposed to, not supposed to on my computer. Everyone can tell I'm a Christian, right? Let the thief who stole steal no more, but rather let him work all the more so that he might have to give to poor people. That's my favorite verse on conversion. You got this guy who's stealing everyone's stuff. You leave something in the yard, he's stealing it. All of a sudden, one day, somebody comes to his house, shares the good news of Christ. He's radically transformed by the gospel. And now he goes out and gets a part-time job in the evening so that he can have money to give to people who are poor. And this analogy about slavery has helped us understand that conversion, that Christianity, that new life in Christ is not covert. It's not discreet. It's radical. It's observable. This is the reason that I think it's been helpful. And so Paul says, you've got some natural limitations. There's some things that are hard for you to understand. And so I've used this analogy of slavery to help you better understand. And I would say it's worked. I would say it's worked, at least in those four areas. And I think there's dozens more that we could identify. So church, our comprehension isn't perfect, but the Word of God is. And so where we struggle to understand what it means that we've been saved, the Bible comes in and says, it's like slavery, and we better understand. We're not perfect, but we have a Bible that is. When the Bible talks about being saved in every tense, saved from the condemnation, saved from the power, and saved from the presence, the imagery of slavery has helped us better understand salvation. Let me talk to you about the second point. The second point is, who are we in this great salvation? Who are we? It's the second half of verse 19. Let's look. For just as, so you see the period in the middle of verse 19, we're picking up right after the period, next sentence. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity. Now, I want to reiterate, this is the imperative part. Here's the command. He said, well, there aren't any commands. I've been set free, and now I'm over here. There's no command. There's commands. There's commands. There is tension. There is human responsibility in conversion. There's tension there. All right. So Paul begins by using a just as, so now. Just as that was you, so now this should be you. Paul makes the point that Christians are to be just as wholeheartedly walking in the will of God as they used to be walking in the bondage of sin. Just as lawlessness leading to more lawlessness used to be yours, now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Just like you used to be that, now be this. Okay. This is an imperative instruction in the Bible. I have just read for you a command from our King. Can we accept it as a command from our King and say, this is not optional. This command has come from our King. Present your members, everything that makes you up, your motives and your imagination, your creativity, your physical body, present your members to righteousness. Command from the King in his letter to us. 4, verse 20, when we were slaves to sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. So what he's saying, and it's getting into the next paragraph, what he's saying is there was a time when you could not have obeyed this command, now you can. To make this command to a slave bound in chains would have been like a father provoking his child to wrath by asking him to overhaul the engine of the Buick. Would have frustrated him to wrath. It's impossible. Why are you telling me to do this? But he's been liberated. He's been made new. Now, obey. Okay. This command to present ourselves to righteousness. Righteousness, the word, has an ethical dimension to it. Ethics. Ethics. You know that ethics relate to a distinction between what's right and wrong. Okay, here's what's just happened. As I wrote this week, I thought, oh, imagine what people will think. So here you sit, and I tell you, our King has commanded you not to do what's wrong. Let's pray and be dismissed. Well, wait, can you give me more than that? I want to obey the King's command, but you're just going to tell me don't do what's wrong and then send us on our way? Tell me more. Well, let me start with this instruction. I read this recently from a teacher. I think this is going to be helpful, okay? Because you should ask yourself, what are we supposed to do? We love our King. We believe he has said, do this, and we want to do it. Please tell us, what are we supposed to do? And that's what I want to do right now. One teacher said it this way. As you ask yourself the question, what am I supposed to do? Sometimes we go to God in prayer and we say, God, show me what you want me to do. Show me your will, God. We say that. Let me invite you to adjust that a little bit. Let me invite you to say, God, what is your will for all that you have created? Then, God, teach me how to align myself with that. Because you see, there's some degree of unknown. God, what is your will for Jay Sparks living here in 2018? Let's see here. Let me find, what can I? That's somewhere. I think I read that in Proverbs. Oh yeah, here, Jay Sparks. Right? And what do I do? But rather, ask yourself, God, what is your plan? What is your plan for everything? And teach me how to live part of it. That helps. Let's keep going. We're not there. I have to say this first. I want you to know that if you're here today and you are not in Christ, you're not saved. You're not saved. You're not saved from sin's condemnation. You're not saved from sin's reign. And you will not be saved from sin's presence. And that's you. You're not. I want to ask you a question, because this is the first part about, okay, God, what do you want? This is the first part. Here's what God wants. Who do you imagine you are? We talked about how it's been helpful that we've had this analogy of slavery. Who do you think you are? I don't mean that in a sarcastic way. But who do you picture yourself to be? Do you picture yourself some third party? You remember in chapter 5, we only allowed us to have two parties, those in Adam and those in Christ? There's nobody in here. This is completely vacant. For all of human history, there's been no third party. There's Adam, who apparently was in Adam, and then there's been those in Christ. And sometimes we adopt the lie, oh, no, that's not me. I am not of my father, the devil, saying that I don't have sin unto death, but I am not in Christ a new creation, presenting my members as servants to righteousness. I'm here. And sometime before the end, I'll do some better things than I've done, and then I'll get close enough to hear that I'll just make it. Eternal life will be mine. And I'm asking you the question, who do you think you are? Because the Bible's not given any room for the middle. You're either here, dead in your trespasses in sin, or you're here, alive in Christ, born from above to new life. You're one of those, one or the other, one of those two. So, maybe before I start asking the question, you thought you were here. And now I want to finish by asking the question, who actually are you? Probably if you think you're here, you're there. And if you're there, we have good news. There is a Savior who redeems sinners. And his name is Jesus. And the Bible tells us that everyone who calls on him is saved. There is not another name. There is not another religion. There is not another church. There's not some other way to be saved. It's just Jesus. He died on the cross in your place. And if you are not saved, today is the day of salvation. You can call on Jesus and be saved. So still wondering, how am I to be living in this freedom then? If I am saved, and you've just told me, present my members to righteousness. How, Pastor? How do I do that? This analogy of slavery has been helpful. And I want to draw your attention back to Frederick Douglass's comments. And you remember he said, we become a little more sympathetic of the former slave when we understand that that man has much more familiarity with the slave master than he does with the majesty of the free state. You remember? Frederick Douglass was born into slavery. He had lived 3 decades as a slave. And as he stands in Massachusetts for a few weeks, he was much more familiar with the slavery than he was the freedom. The slavery was so much more real to him. The sin is so much more real than the majesty of the freedom. So as I'm calling you to obey the imperative command that's come from our King, here's how I want to equip you. I want to put this tool in your tool belt. I want to put this tool in the tool belt. I want us to end by considering the majesty of our freedom. Our freedom is in Christ. And as I thought about Christ, I thought about people who had seen the display of fallenness and lived in terror of it, and then seen the display of the majesty of Christ triumph over it and become more amazed by the majesty of the Savior. And my attention went to Luke 8. In Luke 8, Jesus is sleeping in a boat. And his disciples see the terror of the fall. A storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee. And they wake their friend and say, we are perishing and you're sleeping. And the one who is the majesty of our freedom says, peace, be still. And the winds and the waves obey his will. And the disciples, who had just a moment ago been living in terror of the shadow of the slave master, were in awe of the free state. And what I want to say to you is I put a tool in your belt to go. The winds and the waves still obey his will. There is nothing that operates above, beyond, apart from our Savior. The majesty of our free state in Christ is always and forever greater and better than the shadow of our former slave sin. So let me finish by saying Psalm 73, verse 25, I read to you earlier this morning. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God in Christ, the free state, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen? Amen? So when I say to you, the instruction is, don't present yourself as slaves to sin, but present yourselves now as slaves to righteousness. And you might say, how? I've shared this with you before. When I was a boy, I remember, I don't know why this is so vivid. My grandmother playing the piano. I think about it so often. She must have played dozens of songs. And the one that constantly echoes in my ear is "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow." You say, "Pastor, how?" I would say, the tool in your tool belt, turn your eyes on Jesus. Know the free state. Know the free state more than the former state. Let me pray.